Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. This morning we are going to be looking together at verse 8 to verse 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. We will look at verse 8 down to verse 11. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, and we will begin reading at verse number 8. Listen and hear the word of God. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let's pray together. Our Father, we need eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to grasp the glory that is before us, revealed by you through your word. Holy Spirit, we need that done now which we have just read. We know that you are able, we know that you are powerful, and we simply ask that your will would be done. Help us to have a better grasp and understanding of the gospel of Jesus, that you would conform us to the likeness of Christ is what we pray. We pray it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We're in the midst of the upper room discourse, as it has been referred to. This began in chapter 13. And for a couple of chapters, Jesus was in the upper room addressing his apostles. He has left the upper room as they are making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is shortly going to be arrested. And in the midst of leaving the upper room and his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and beginning in chapter 14, he has really begun to focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we left off where Jesus had told the apostles the truth in verse 7, that it was to their advantage that he was going to ascend to the Father, and he would no longer be with them physically. And I tried to bring out last week how this would have been a shock to them. And it would be a shock to us undoubtedly if we heard these words without the understanding in Scripture. Jesus tells them, I am not going to be with you anymore. You're not going to be able to look at me in the face and touch me and talk to me and see me perform these miracles. And it is to your advantage that this is going to take place. What he is referring to is the pouring out of the Spirit. We saw that last week. They did not understand it like they would after what we read earlier in Acts 2. Now, if you would have come to them years later, even after Acts 2, they would have understood what Jesus meant here. So as we come to the text, we don't need to always look back and think, why didn't those foolish apostles get it? We're looking back through the lens of the canon of Scripture. But then we turn around, and when we go through difficulties, we don't learn truths. We have to learn them over and over, and the Spirit has to remind us of truth over and over, so we're no better than these apostles. And typically, when we think of the ministry of the Spirit, we think of that term paraclete. And it's translated different ways in the English version. Sometimes it's comforter, sometimes it's helper, sometimes it's encourager. The word literally means to call alongside, parakaleo. There's not a good English word that sums up the totality of the meaning. And so we sometimes grasp in English to try to come to grips with all that that one Greek word means. And we often think of the Holy Spirit as one that comes alongside us and helps us and comforts us and empowers us. And all of those things are absolutely true. But there's much more to His ministry than just encouraging us and helping us and strengthening us. And so as we look at the text today, we see more of this ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not popular, this aspect that we're going to consider today. There's probably not a stretch to think that even within the church, many don't see the emphasis on this aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And this is the ministry of conviction. In a day in our land where we don't really give the importance to preaching against sin and unholiness like we do, it isn't often important for us to understand the ministry of conviction by the Holy Spirit. So oftentimes that takes a back seat. What we enjoy is the Holy Spirit to make us feel better about ourselves. That's what we think His predominant job is to make us feel better about ourselves, to give us stuff, to help us to be happy, because we are consumed with ourselves instead of being consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the gospel. It is not about us having a better self-image. It is not about us being happy. It is not about us being fulfilled in and of ourselves. Jesus Himself said, when it comes to self, the gospel means denying yourself, taking up your cross, turning your back, as it were, on yourself and entrusting your future and all of your hope to the work that I do on your behalf. That is the gospel. The gospel is founded and centered in Christ. And sadly, in the church and in our culture, especially in the culture, we've somehow shifted the focus off of Jesus onto ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we must come back to the Word to have our minds and our lives reoriented to the truth. Jesus' mission was not to make us feel better about ourselves. It was not to give us stuff. It was not to make us happy. Jesus' mission was to redeem us from our sin, to save us from our sin, to reconcile us to a holy God. That is what Jesus set out to accomplish and what He did accomplish through the cross. He said on the cross in the sixth saying, "It is finished." Objectively, everything that was necessary for this redemption and reconciliation was accomplished there. And the stamp of God's approval on it was made absolutely perfectly clear when Jesus rose again on the third day. And then Jesus ascended to the Father, and at the day of Pentecost poured out the Spirit. And when the Spirit was poured out, the Holy Spirit came to perform all that God had planned from eternity. And that is what we're going to focus on this morning. We're going to see here in this text a ministry of conviction. A ministry of conviction. Now let's understand what we mean by the term conviction before we get into the heart of the sermon. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary, conviction literally means and carries with it the idea of putting the convicted person to shame. It is more than telling the offender his fault is in view. It is used of convicting a person of sin. It isn't just bringing a person a sense of shame. It is bringing the person under conviction and the weight of sin. John MacArthur says that the work of the ministry is to convince us of our sin. Not only to convict, but to convince. And what he's saying there goes along with what the Bible says about us. Now, we've seen this already in the Gospel of John, so I'm not going to go back and repeat it. But go back and look sometime at John 3 toward the end when it comes back to the idea of John the Baptist. And when we come into this world in Adam, that is, reckoned in Adam, united with Adam as our federal covenant head, we come in already under the condemnation of God. In Psalm 51, it says that we are conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. Psalm 58 says that we go astray from the womb speaking lies. And so when we're born into this world, we already have within us a nature that is bent towards sin. And it doesn't take long for that to begin to show up in works and actions and the like. And so we don't have the Holy Spirit convicting us like we're in a courtroom where we are, you know, in our day, in our land, there's still the official pronouncement that a person is considered what? Innocent until proven guilty. Now, in God's courtroom, we're already guilty. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to prove us guilty before God. What the Holy Spirit must do is convince us of it. Because our eyes are blind, our hearts are hard, we're dead in sin. And so we need to be convinced of our condition before God. And so when we talk about conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's what we mean here. So let's look at this text and see two things I want to bring out to you this morning. First, let's notice as Jesus teaches the subjects of conviction. The subjects of conviction. Verse 8. And when He comes, now the He goes back to the previous verse, speaking of the Helper. Jesus said, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him, that is the Helper, to you. And when He comes, when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So here Jesus is saying that when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will convict the world in three areas. Now I'm going to say this again. I've already said it, but I'm going to say it again right here. In these few verses we're looking at, this is not an exhaustive statement of all the Holy Spirit will do. We've been tracing the work of the Holy Spirit through chapter 14, part of 15, and again in 16. So we're not seeing the totality here. So if we look at this text today, don't say, well, we thought the Holy Spirit was also going to do this. There's much that the Holy Spirit does, but what we're looking at this morning is this idea of conviction. And the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, He does indwell us. He does convict us as believers of sin when we sin. And that's a good thing. Just this week, I was convicted the first 2 days of being in Orlando multiple times. I shared with some of you last week, even as I was in between services last week, I started feeling the effects of my sinuses. My throat was getting all that drainage and scratchy, and I still feel a little bit of it this morning, but you know how it is. Sometimes when you don't feel well, your patience level, it's not way up here always for me. Sometimes it's already down here, but it just seemed to drop. If you've never driven in Orlando much, I promise you that'll even show you the patience level isn't what it should be. And just this week, the first couple of days I was down there, to put it in good old Southern terms, I was ill for the first couple of days. Not only physically ill, I was just ill. And the Holy Spirit continued to convict me. Look at where you are, what you're in the midst of, and you're acting this way. This is not the behavior of one of my children. And it's a good thing when the Holy Spirit convicts us of those things. And so He does have that ministry. But in this text, Jesus is referring to the ministry of the Spirit in relationship to the world. And He says, when He comes, now He is the Spirit. And notice He's not referred to as an it. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force. You know, we love the Star Wars movies and the Force be with you. But the Force in that genre of movies is an impersonal it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. He works. He speaks. He convicts. The personal pronoun is used by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will convict the world. A person does the conviction. And the Spirit convicts the world in three areas, and we're going to get into those in a minute. But before we examine those, I want to point out one thing briefly. All three areas that Jesus mentions concerning the conviction that the Holy Spirit will bring on the world, all three are in relationship to the Lord Jesus. He says that He will convict the world of sin, verse 9, because they don't believe in Me. He will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. And then the last conviction in verse 11, He will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, implied in that is what Jesus has already told the disciples. He is the one that is bringing judgment upon the ruler of the world. The promise, the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 was that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus said, the ruler of this world is cast out now. And it's the work of Jesus that is doing this. And so all three areas are in direct proportion to the person and the work of Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit comes, beloved, He is not coming simply to somehow make the world feel bad about itself. The work of the ministry, the work of the Spirit in this ministry of conviction is to bring the truth of who Jesus Christ is and the work Jesus came to do to bear on the world. And that's why the crux of the matter for all of us is who is Jesus and what did He come to do? Now, I posted yesterday, as it was released Friday at the Ligonier Conference, a statement, the Ligonier statement concerning Christology or the person and work of Christ, the theology of Jesus. I would encourage you to go and familiarize yourself with that statement. It's a glorious statement, not only in what it affirms, but also in the opposite of what it denies. Because this is where cults get it wrong. This is where prosperity theology, one of the places it gets wrong. And this is the test of the matter. Because if you get who Jesus is wrong, and you get wrong what Jesus did, then you get the gospel wrong. And if you get the gospel wrong, you cannot be saved. Because Paul says, in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so if you get the gospel wrong, you can't be saved from your sin. It matters who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so here Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, He is going to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And all of these three areas point back to Me. And let me tell you what this does for me as a preacher and as a Christian and what it should do for you. It should bring a sense of freedom and relief. Because It reminds me what I cannot do and what my responsibility is. My responsibility as a preacher is to simply take the Word of God and proclaim it. Not water it down, not change it, but to magnify Christ. As a Christian, I'm called to give testimony to who Jesus is and what He's done. That's what we're called to do. And to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. I cannot convince you of your sin. That's not my job. That's the Spirit's job. It's the Spirit's ministry to bring conviction on the world for their sin. As I read this morning from Acts 2, part of that is the reason I read that chapter. Peter had been so scared and denied Jesus in front of a little servant girl, but the moment the Spirit's poured out and he's filled with the power of the Spirit, he begins to preach at these people and says, "You are the ones, according to the foreknowledge of God, that delivered Jesus up to be crucified." Convicting of sin. And then he says, "This same Jesus who was laid in a tomb rose again because it was impossible for death to hold him." Righteous. And in being raised from the grave, he has defeated the death, the power of death, hell, and the grave. The ruler of the world is judged. And as he preaches, they were cut to the heart. And they said, "What shall we do?" Now, probably many of these people are the same ones that visibly saw Jesus do all the miracles. But it's not until Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost that conviction comes. You see, it was in God's eternal plan that many would be saved then, not necessarily as Jesus did miracles in front of them. The Spirit is the one that brings the conviction. And so it reminds me, and as I was reminded again at the conference, all of our efforts are feeble when it comes to bringing true conviction. All of the best arguments we can put forward, all of these exciting testimonies that we somehow think God will use and bless. You can have celebrities that could be converted or athletes that can be converted, and we could say, "Oh, we've got to get those people to come speak at our youth rally, or we've got to get these people to come speak at our church." And beloved, they may have exciting testimonies as man measures it, but unless the Holy Spirit brings conviction and gives life to dead sinners, it counts for nothing. Only the Spirit can do this kind of work. And He does it as the power of the gospel is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can penetrate darkened minds, and only the Spirit can give life to dead hearts. And so Jesus says that the world is the one that has to have the work of the Spirit applied to them. But notice, secondly, these areas of conviction. We see the subjects of conviction. Now let's look at the areas and let's notice them individually. Jesus gives three areas. He mentions them in verse 8, and then He expounds on them in 9, 10, and 11. First, we see the idea concerning sin. Sin. Now let's bear in mind, as Jesus speaks here, undoubtedly He has that generation in view that has seen Him work in their midst. So we must never just overlook that generation, but we understand by application it also involves everyone that has come since then. First, He says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world or convince the world of sin. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. They do not believe in Me. Now, it was really heinous in that day because they saw Jesus performing all of these miracles. They couldn't deny the miracles. As we've traced our way through John, what did they do? They tried to say that Jesus did the miracles in the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They attributed Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan. They couldn't deny it. And then later, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, they certainly can't deny this, because here's Lazarus. He's now alive again. He had been dead 4 days. And so they said, we got to kill Jesus, and we got to kill Lazarus. We got to take them both out. And so they couldn't deny that he was doing these things. That's why Peter said in Acts 2, you yourselves know that he did these signs and wonders. I mean, come on, we can't deny this. And Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world because you don't believe in me. Remember what he told the Pharisees? You search the Scriptures because you think in your study you have life. In what you do in going to the Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, you think just studying these words gives you life. But he says, the Scriptures testify of me, and yet you won't come to me to have life. So when the Spirit comes, he brings this sort of conviction, because these people would not believe in Jesus. Matter of fact, they thought Jesus was committing blasphemy. When he said, I am the Son of God, they thought he was blaspheming. And they even thought they were doing God's work by killing him. Remember what he said in chapter 16, verse 2? Notice verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Jesus said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And not only are they going to persecute you, but they're going to think they're serving God by doing so. Now, if we know anything about the New Testament, who should be the first person we logically think of? Saul of Tarsus. Because Saul was on his way persecuting Christians. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He was on his way to arrest and kill Christians on the road to Damascus, when what happened? He was knocked to the ground by the blinding glory of Jesus Christ. It took a vision of Christ to convict him. And so the Holy Spirit is the one that does this conviction. Only the Spirit can bring this sort of conviction. Only the Spirit can show a person he or she is already under condemnation of God for their sin. Only the Spirit can show people that if I do not repent, I will not be saved. I cannot be saved. Beloved, do you understand that? That God sent Jesus to be a propitiation for sin, and it is only through Jesus that fallen sinners are saved. And He promises to save any and all that come to the Father through Him. The only thing we need do is come to Christ, repenting of sin, forsaking everything of the world, and trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone. But to do that, we need to understand first and foremost, I can't save myself. All of my works, all of my efforts are like filthy rags in God's sight. All of your church going, all of your Bible reading, all of your tithing, all of my preaching, all of your study, anything I do to try to bring it to God to say, God, look, surely you're going to accept me because of this. It's filthy rags. We can only trust in who Jesus is and what He did. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Secondly, he says that the Spirit will convict the world because of righteousness. Look at verse 10. He said, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Jesus said the Spirit would convict the world of righteousness. Jesus is going to be crucified, laid in a tomb. He's going to rise on the third day, and He is going to ascend to heaven, where He's going to pour out the Spirit. And we see that fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. Go back and read Acts 2. And as Peter preaches and talks about this pouring out, he refers to several Old Testament passages, and he ties it into David. And it says, "By this God has testified of the righteousness of Christ. The grave cannot hold Jesus. He was crucified not for His sin, but for ours. He took our place. He was laid in a grave, but the grave could not hold Him because He was not a sinner. He propitiated. He filled up in His person the wrath of God. He absorbed it. He accomplished redemption. And He vindicated the righteousness of God." Do you understand that the cross is the greatest expression of God's holiness and righteousness that there is? Because God cannot and was not willing to overlook one sin of His people, not one unrighteous thought, not one outburst of anger, not one self-centered inclination that you've ever had or will have. That is sin. And Jesus died for that on the cross. So the next time you and I say, nobody's perfect, everybody makes mistakes, call it what it is, that's sin and Jesus died for it. Well, I don't like talking like that. So you don't like talking according to the truth? You see, we don't like to think in those terms because it makes us feel bad about ourselves. Because we're enamored with ourselves. We're more enamored with ourselves than we are the holiness and the glory and the righteousness of God. When we become enraptured with the beauty and the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God, then sin's going to lose its appeal because we understand when we sin, that is why Jesus went to the cross and why God poured out His wrath for that. The world could not produce a physical body of Jesus to show that Jesus was wrong or crazy or was deluded. And even in our day, the world can concoct stories concerning Jesus, that He was crazy, He was mistaken, all of these things. And you and I cannot change what the world will say. Only the Holy Spirit can do that sort of work. Beloved, when the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of the Word, when He, as we sang earlier, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin." Go back and read that third verse that we sang, "I know whom I have believed." It's a direct reference to this. We don't understand how it works. But when He works, He accomplishes the sovereign purposes of God. Jesus is righteous. He's the beloved Son of God. He is who He says He was. And when the Spirit works, He convinces the world of righteousness. God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and our lack of righteousness. Do you know our only righteousness? And the only righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness He gives to us as a gift. It is the righteousness of Christ. It's not our righteousness. It's not our works. It's Christ's righteousness. And do you know how many people are in churches today that don't understand that? One day they will stand before Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do marvelous things? Didn't we go on mission trips? Didn't we get baptized? Didn't we go to church? Didn't we give? Didn't we support?" And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." That's a scary thought. That's the scariest passage of Scripture to me. Because many people think they're saved, but they're not. How do you know they're not? Because they're trusting in everything but Christ. If you and I were gripped every day afresh and anew with our unworthiness and unrighteousness and God's righteousness and worthiness and holiness, and we see that the way that a holy God is reconciled to us is only through the cross, we would be looking for ways to worship and serve rather than only looking at church as something we're bored in or something that's an inconvenience to us. Beloved, when's the last time you were convicted of those things? When's the last time that the Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of you and said, your life is out of order right now because you're putting everything else before me? Lastly, we see that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment. Verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit must be the one to convince the world that they are under God's judgment. And Jesus is going to make an argument from the greater to the lesser, and here it is. That Satan is the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Now, if the ruler that is over a dominion is judged, what does that say for everyone under the dominion? Right? There's judgment. And the point Jesus is making is this ruler who is over the world is now judged through the cross. And so now the idea is now this ruler is cast out. He is judged. He can no longer deceive the nations in the same way. Let's look real quickly at Colossians 2. I thought of this text this morning. Look with me real quickly at Colossians 2. Colossians 2. I'm just going to read just a few verses. Colossians 2. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Notice this next verse. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. You see what he's saying? This, the law that held us down because of our weakness and sin inherent in us. The strength of sin is the law, is what Paul would say to the Corinthians. And the accuser of the brethren, Satan, accuses us. And when Jesus triumphed over him in the cross and fulfilled all the demands and the curses of the law on behalf of his people, beloved, he secured victory and redemption. He said in the Synoptic Gospels earlier, that unless one stronger than the man of the house come in and bind him, he can't overtake the house. But if a strong man comes and binds the ruler of the house, then he does what? Plunders his house. And the allusion is to him being stronger than this fallen angel, Lucifer, who is a creature who must ask permission for everything he does. And the point Jesus is making is that this world is under judgment. And the only way for someone to escape judgment is to understand in Adam we are children of the devil. Now that's not popular, I understand that. But Jesus said the same thing in John 8 to the religious leaders and Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and all he does is speak forth lies. And for a person to be taken from Adam into Christ and be changed from darkness to light, they must come to grips with the fact that naturally we are children of the evil one. And we understand we are under judgment and we lack righteousness and we're sinners. And then we cry out to Jesus for deliverance. And he said, all who come to me, John 6, I will in no wise cast out. What a glorious promise. Peter read from Joel this, as we read together earlier, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How will people ever call on the name of the Lord? When they realize they're sinners in and of themselves, they've broken God's law, they've only merited judgment and righteousness. And unless they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they will perish eternally. Why? Because God's some mean, harsh deity? No, because God is holy and just and righteous, and He cannot ever overlook or excuse sin. If He could, He would have never sent Jesus to the cross. Beloved, if God was some mean ogre, He would have never sent His Son to be a sacrifice for sin. That shows that He is a God of grace and mercy and love. But no person will ever come to Him for salvation unless the Holy Spirit does a sovereign work first. And that's why when you and I gather together to go out and witness, or we witness to those in our families or at work or at school, or when I preach or you minister in a context, we do so in complete dependence upon the work of God in Christ. And if more of us realize what God has saved us from through Christ, and we relied on the Spirit to do this work, oh, how it would be a blessing. We wouldn't trust in our efforts. We wouldn't trust in our programs. We wouldn't trust in anything but God Almighty to do His work for His glory. And so as we close, I simply want to ask you, in whom or in what are you trusting to be made right with God? Are you trusting in the fact that you're a church member? Are you trusting in the fact that you were here this morning? Are you trusting in the fact that you've been baptized or you give? Beloved, all those things will do will condemn you if they are done apart from Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but what do? Wholly lean on Jesus' name. He is the solid rock, and anything else is sinking sand. We have a moment now where if you want to make a public profession of faith, if you want to join this church, if you want to pray with me, pray at the altar, pray where you stand, where you sit, then you're encouraged to simply respond to the truth of what we've considered this morning. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we are so thankful for this day that you've given us. We're thankful that we've had the privilege again as your visible body to consider the truth. Holy Spirit, I pray that You've brought this truth to bear upon us each this day. Oh, how that we would not take truth for granted, that we would not take life for granted. We can see, if we simply consider how quickly things can change, that we are not promised another day. This very day we may stand before You, and it may be too late to respond to truth. So before we leave this place, I pray that each of us will simply respond to what we've considered today. We'll do so for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand?